I do want to say thank you in advance for your prayers for my jaw. And I want to let you know that if I pause and nothing's coming out for a little bit, don't get scared. I have a problem saying words with R's in them. So that's sometimes a little painful. It must be further back in the throat and stresses those muscles a little bit. We're very thankful for the opportunity, invitation to come speak again. It's been actually, I think, about 2 years since I've actually spoken. So it's nice to be back and fellowship. And this study in particular was quite revealing for me in regards to what we're going to learn. Let me set the stage a little bit. And that is that this study is going to be just that. It's a study in a particular topic. It's meant as a somewhat of a survey and as a framework for further study on your own. I am going to note several places where there is tentative information, but I think good information to point us in a direction.
Do you need a laser?
Well, I thought it might be beneficial for...
I have one here.
Oh, there, kind of.
Here, Gary.
What happens when you have technology and it works at one moment and doesn't work at another moment. So I wanted to set that stage so you know that some of this is tentative, but I think it's good information. I'm also going to tell you where there's debate left open on the particular point, and you can go and research it on your own if you want. I also wanted to ask another question before we get too far into it. I need your feedback. I'm also going to be speaking at the end of August as well. Tentatively, I have two possible topics. One is we could go through the parables in the Gospels in light of the new archaeological information. Maybe I shouldn't say new. It's quasi-new because it's probably about 20 years old. But archaeological evidence at Sepphoris, which is located about 4 miles or about an hour's walk north of Nazareth. And so what this does, this new evidence, helps us to understand Jesus in a better picture. In many cases, I'm going to be a little streaming in my next statement, he was looked at as a country bumpkin at one point, and now we realize he wasn't just a country preacher. There was much more to his ministry, and his reference points are a little bit clearer when we understand Sepphoris as the capital of Herod Antipas. That's one. The other one is, actually, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, has traditionally been used in the Christian church to connote that Jesus descended into hell to preach to the spirits, either at Noah's time, at his time, meaning after his resurrection or before his resurrection, and there's variations of that theme thereof. So I just wrote a paper on that for Patristic Theology, which is the course that I'm finishing this semester, in my master's degree, and it was quite an interesting paper and quite an interesting topic. I don't want to go through the paper, per se, because that's too much for one message, and it's probably not going to interest a lot of people to talk about quotes of early supposedly Christian writers. So I was thinking of actually going through the text itself, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, and putting it in the context and showing what it really should probably be interpreted as based on the general understanding at this point and how that relates to us today in regards to persecution and suffering and Jesus Christ's resurrection. So maybe you could think about that while we're doing the study, and then later on, if I don't ask you, please remind me and then you can give me your thoughts and feedback. I'd like to do something that you would like. Or we could continue on. A third option is we could continue on in 1 Corinthians, and I could take one of the sections of 1 Corinthians, and we could go very deep into it, whereas today we're going to do a broad overview. So those are some options. One other prayer request I would like to add, I forgot about this until I was talking about my class this semester, is I have 3 semesters left in my master's degree in biblical studies. And these 3 are going to be the most grueling semesters that I've ever had, because I'm taking two courses. Most of them are seminar courses, meaning I have to drive down or fly down or somehow get down to Alabama for a whole week. It's a lot of reading. I have my master's thesis, which is two parts, next spring and summer. So, God willing, I will be done next August at this about this time with my master's degree. 6 years in the making, plus my family is extremely happy and looking forward to that. It'll be a week of celebration. We're going to put up a tent and just celebrate all week.
It sounds stressful.
It is extremely stressful. And
I was kind of thinking maybe, okay.
That and my job, I actually work for USA Today, and it's a very good job. People are wonderful to work with. We have wonderful projects, but it is extremely busy and extremely stressful. So, in that regard, there's just a lot of stress. This semester was extremely stressful for class because the professor's mother, who had Parkinson's disease, I believe, for 13 years, unfortunately died right during the seminar. And so we ended up having to cancel it. That meant that we had to spread everything out over the semester, which what I was not anticipating. So it became extreme. This has been not the semester that I would love to repeat. So doing that and family and all the other things can be quite over the top.
But
I don't.
Family is not stressful, though.
No, the family is not stressful. It's the father who stresses the family. Anyway, let's get to the study. I told my family 45 minutes when I start, they should stand up and wave their hands at me so that I know that I need to shut it down. If you want, please turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be studying where that's only the only place we're going to be today is in 1 Corinthians. We're not going to get outside the book. So in one way, that will be good because you don't have to do a lot of page flipping per se. As you're turning over to 1 Corinthians, let me start by saying this. For the last 10 plus years or so, I've often been asked the question, you may have been asked the question, you may have wondered about this question. What church era are we in? What church era are we in? The standard answer that I've generally given for most of those requests is, we're in the Corinthian church era. And I get these blank stares or these, you can pass them out, please. These blank stares or these bewilderment or what are you up to, or what is your scam, or whatever, kind of a blank look on their face. But I truly believe that we are in really the Corinthian church era. And I'll show you why today as we get near to the end. A little background on the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, there's a lot you can go into. We can talk about textual issues. We can talk about the history behind it. We can talk about a lot of interplay between 1 and 2 Corinthians and Acts 18 and Paul's second and third missionary journeys. I'm going to bypass a lot of that. If you want, you can explore all of that and add details. But a couple points here about the Corinthian church in particular. 1 Corinthians was probably written in the mid-50s. The ranges go anywhere from 53, 55 to about 56, 57. So I just say the mid-50s, somewhere around that. By Paul from Ephesus. You see that in in 1 Corinthians 16:8. 1 Corinthians 16:8. He remained at Corinth on his second missionary journey. So I'm going backwards a little bit here. And that was in the early 50s. And that, well, you can see that in Acts 18, verses 1 to 18. Where it talks about his stay at Corinth. The congregation, from the best we can tell, is comprised of both Jewish and Gentile brethren. There's many mentions in the actual letter that kind of lead us to that conclusion. Also, there seem to be some prominent members of the synagogue that were members of the congregation. You can get that from Acts 18. Some of the more interesting points about Corinth in particular as a city is it was the capital of the Roman province from about 27 BC onward. It was settled by freed slaves, which in Latin were called libertini, from which we get the English libertine. Now, if we look at it from that perspective, these libertini were freed. We get our English word libertine, which if you look in the dictionary, and I did this, the general meaning, the first meaning that usually appears is one who's licentious, one who's immoral, one who takes their freedom to the nth degree. Interesting little word study there. It was the commercial capital of southern Greece. So if you look at, my hand is kind of looking like Greece here a little bit, and then you've got this other portion, there's the little isthmus that connects the southern and the northern portion of Greece. So it was smack dab right on that isthmus between the two seas on either side. And what they used to do is they take their ships in ancient times and they would cart them across that isthmus instead of going across, going around because of the seas. So it became the commercial capital. People would come in, go through to the next port. It was known for its religious syncretism, meaning the blending together of various religious beliefs and practices. Gordon Fee, and I like this quote, Gordon Fee calls it the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. So it's got commercialism, it's got, and we'll talk a little bit about some of its licentious practices, its religious syncretism, and it was also a financial capital in some ways, being the Roman capital for the province. So that's a little background on Corinth to kind of picture in your mind what we're talking about. In the mid-50s, end of Paul's second missionary journey, beginning of his third. And let's start here in chapter 1. I noted about the question that I'm normally asked is, what era are we in? I think that if we look at the Church of God at large, or if we look at Christianity at large, and we could probably say the world to some extent, we are very divided. We can take a look just at our federal government this past week. Very divided. Not that I'm going to get into political conversation here, but the theme of division, at least for most everybody in this room, has been commonplace for quite a number of years. And as we look, the Corinthian church was very much divided as well. Let's begin in verse 10, after Paul's introduction and his thanksgiving. In verse 10 he says, and I'm going to be reading from the King James, because I have an interlinear here, so I've got some notes on Greek that I want to bring out. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the purpose Paul is giving for why he is exhorting them is twofold. He wants them to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions. And secondarily, he wants them to be joined together, harmonized. He wants them to be in harmony, so to speak. And there's a contrast between the two. In the prior, that there be no divisions versus what he asked in the twofold purpose. Going on, verse 11, for it was shown to me concerning you, or for hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the household or the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, meaning Peter, reference to Peter, and I am of Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Now this can be taken several different ways in the Greek. Normally it's translated as a question, is Christ divided? It could be, has Christ been divided, meaning a past action with present results, the fact that they were divided, they had divisions, they were contentious towards one another, and as you'll see, contentious towards Paul. Or it could be taken as a statement of fact that this has been occurred, that this has occurred. So either way you want to take it, you get generally to the same conclusion. Now Paul starts in verse 13 here a series of questions that really expect, or at least here in about halfway through verse 13, he asks a question that expects a no answer. So I'll try to word it in that way. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was he not? And the answer obviously is no. Of course no, he wasn't crucified for us. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you not? Of course not. The answer, they're going to immediately know based on the way the Greek is structured that they should answer no. So what Paul is doing is he's laying out his case here at the beginning of the letter as to why he's writing to them. Verse 14, I thank God that I have baptized no one except for Crispus and Gaius. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Then verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but, or meaning primarily, to announce glad tidings or to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In other words, should the cross of Christ be emptied, is kind of the meaning in the Greek. So a few comments here. We see at the beginning of the letter that there were a lot of divisions. There were contentions. There were issues in this congregation. You probably, during your years in the Church of God, have experienced some of these. I hope not, but you probably have. Contentious times, divisions among individuals. Paul lets us know that he heard this probably through three or four different ways, and we're going to see this very briefly. First of all, he heard it to Chloe's household that there were problems. We see it in verse 11. Then later on we'll see, we're not going to read it, but I'll just note it for right now. They apparently sent a letter to him asking him a series of questions on many doctrinal issues. And that's chapter 7, verse 1. You can read that. Also, the section of Scripture that we generally read during the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread time, chapter 5, it begins with, it is commonly reported among you. So either this is based off of Chloe's report or somebody else's report, or it had been such a scandal that it occurred that it was rumored well beyond the confines of Corinth. And then finally, in chapter 16, verse 17, apparently three of his friends, and they're listed there, 16 verse 17, came to him and probably brought more news of what was going on within the congregation. So what we see here in chapter 1 beginning is Paul is defending his actions. He's starting to lay out the terms of the reason for his writing this letter. Was it just to deal with the questions and the divisions among them? I would submit to you no. And I'm going to try to prove that to you by the time we're done, based off of the scriptures, based off of Paul's own words, and based off of the things that he says, which in the Greek convey that this is the reason for why he had his ministry and the reason for why he wrote. So you may or may not be convinced about that by the time we get to the end, but we'll see. The problems in Corinth apparently did not go away. There is some indication from Scripture, some suggestion that probably after the writing of 2 Corinthians and various other interactions with the church there in Corinth, things improved. But we know from the letter of Clement around 95, 96, 97, somewhere in the last decade of the first century, that this letter, which is normally called 1 Clement, is written to the church there. And there apparently was a revolt among some of the younger men against the older elders of the congregation. And so, without going into 1 Clement, but to show you that this problem of Corinth comes up again. And note the particular supposed reason is because of a revolt by young men or young people within the congregation against the older established elders. And that theme, I think you're going to find, is played out here, as we see in 1 Corinthians. So, what I have up here, and you should have a piece of paper, if you want to pull that piece of paper out. And what we're going to go through here very briefly is some of the contentions and divisions that were going to that they had. I'm going to go over them very briefly. The schematic or the way it's broken down is based off of looking at two or three different commentaries of how they divide the book up, and then based on my own reading and analysis, I followed one and changed certain things. So I also put up here on the board, in case the print is too small on the paper, I hope this is readable, of exactly what's going on. So first of all, let's start. We have a section called behavior. Behaviors. And the scriptures that are right behind it are the ones where it talks about how he became informed of it, and I mentioned those earlier. But we have, starting out, we have internal strifes and factions. We have divisions. I call it divisions up here. Chapters 1, verses 10 to 17. We read that. There are major divisions within the congregation. The next behavior had to do, chapter 5, we're very familiar with this one, the sexual immorality of a man with his stepmother, supposedly, was the relationship. Thirdly, we have chapter 6. Let me go on this side for those of you. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we have lawsuits. They were taking each other to court. And Paul tells them, no, you're not supposed to be doing that. Can't you judge the matters yourself? Next, we kind of get the same theme that comes back around. Even though he doesn't say it directly in chapter 6, 12 through 20, the theme suggests to be immorality. Immorality. A couple notes here. Strabo, who is an ancient geographer and a historian, he wrote a 17 volume called Geographica. And in volume 8, he talks about that at Corinth, there were 1,000 temple slaves, or as commonly understood, prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. The term Corinthianize, as you're probably aware, means to be licentious, to be immoral. In classical Greek, it generally means to fornicate. So when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and in chapter 6 here in this section, he's being very blunt about the history of the city and the effects that it has on the brethren in regards to what they may or may not be doing. Then we start to get into a series of questions. A series of questions that apparently they wrote. I referenced chapter 7, verse 1. There was marriage, singlehood, celibacy, various other aspects there. Some a little bit of divorce was in there. The next question we have, chapter 8, 1 through 13, and then chapter 10, 23 to 33. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And in particular, McDonald and Porter note that Corinth had a large trade in idol meat. In other words, they would take the meat, the animal, they would sacrifice a portion of it, and all of this meat would be left over, and the priest would have the opportunity of making a little dough on the side, of selling it, and probably for the temple as well, selling it to the public at large. So that's what he's addressing here. Then we kind of get an inset, and I'm going to come back to this, and the reason why I set this off on the handout, it's in pink, chapter 9, 1 through 27, and I also have an arrow back and forth or back from chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, 21. We'll set that aside for now. Because it's smack dab, you see we get divisions, and then we have questions, and all of a sudden now we get this whole issue of, in chapter 9, of Paul and his rights as an apostle. And what this means. And there's a reason why I set that off. We'll come back to that. The next question we have up here, chapter 10, 1 through 13, self-discipline. He talks about the example of ancient Israel and restraint, and that because ancient Israel could not restrain themselves, they suffered greatly. Next, we have idolatry, chapter 10, 14 through 11, 1. Then we have a series of issues that deal with worship or public worship. The first one has to do with covering the roles of men and women. This is chapter 11, 2 through 16. Chapter 11, 17 through 34 has to do with love feasts and the memorial, what I call the memorial service, the memorial of the Lord's Passover.
We're very familiar with that one because we often read it or hear about it or have messages on it before the days of unleavened bread and Passover. Then we have this whole large section, which also includes the love chapter, chapter 13, which is about gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, administrations, etc. And Paul is talking about how they are given, how they are to be used, how they are being used to Corinth, and various other questions related to public worship there. And finally, then we get in chapter 15, very familiar with that generally, the resurrection chapter. Apparently they had questions, or there were practices that were going on either Corinth or around that they had questions about. So that, in essence, is the book. That's the structure of the entire book, the literary structure. And I wanted to do that because we're going to now not forget about the rest of the book, but we're going to concentrate on this aspect, or if you look at your sheet, we're going to look at the pink and various other scriptures. Before we do, I want to ask the question, so why did we have these problems at Corinth? Were they just a bunch of contentious people? Did they just not get along? Did they not like each other? Generally through history, and then I'm talking about the 1800s until modern time, there's been about five different ideas, and this is also on your sheet. The first one that generally theorized was Bauer, and he said it was a competition or a contest or a conflict between the Jewish or Peter-type group within Corinth and the Pauline-type group, the Gentile group within Corinth. For the most part, that has been discredited, though there are aspects of Bauer's theory that are still applicable in other ways, but that general theme, that understanding, has been discredited for the most part. Another one that crept up in the 1970s was that there was really a Gnostic issue playing out in Corinth. And it's possible that there were maybe what we call proto-Gnostic, meaning the beginnings of Gnosticism, and you can see some of those and you can study in commentaries and they'll tell you about it. But for all practical purposes, scholars do not agree today that Gnosticism per se was in the first century. There may have been tendencies, there may have been inklings, hints, but no Gnosticism full-blown until you get to the second century. And I think that is a true case. Third one, what we call, and this is a kind of a technical term, and I'll explain it, over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? That was a thought that came up in the 1970s, and they were looking back at the Corinthians as to why they did what they did, why they were so contentious, because they believed as a congregation that they, in essence, had entered the full presence of the kingdom. And so we get this issue of tongues and the works of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We see that especially in that regard. I think that, and I'm resting on the analysis of MacDonald in his book on early Christianity, I think there are elements of that, but I don't think that really explains the book. Fourthly, there's just this general idea, and we read about this in chapter 1, is one of the reasons for this contention and the division and these questions was they were just a divided group. Hey, get with it. You know, we have a more spiritual group. We have the libertines over here that Paul talks about in chapter 6. And then we have the ascetics, the who didn't want to marry or didn't want to have sexual relationships and marriage, even though they were married. And so therefore, in chapter 7, he's dealing with that group. And we see elements of that throughout the book. But does that explain why Paul is writing to the Corinthians? I would say no. I think the real reason why Paul is writing to the Corinthians has to do with something a little bit deeper. And that's number 5 here. Now, Gordon Fee wrote 1 Corinthians in 1987. He said the issue was it was a challenge to Paul's authority. A challenge to Paul's authority. Now, I talked about 1 Clement a little while ago, the letter written at the last decade of the first century, basically from the Church of Rome, from either bishop or presbyter. His name is often associated with Clement. And remember I said the possible or most probable reason why they wrote that was because of revolt by younger men within the congregation,
usurping or trying to drive out the elders, the established elders of the church. Is it possible that this is a continuation or a revision or a, what do you want to call it? Pardon? A reoccurrence, there we go, reoccurrence of this same situation. I think it might be. And so, even though Gordon Fee, his particular theory is not well accepted, one of the things that McDonald says it does to the book is it helps to keep the book in total. Because what a lot of scholars like to do is they like to pull the book of Corinthians apart. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians say this part was the actual first letter, this was part the second letter, because we know from chapter 5 he did write a previous letter, but we don't know what it was. We have some hints. There seems to have been a sorrowful letter. So when we add them all up, we generally get about 3 to 4 letters that Paul may have written. But we only have 2. So when we get to the point of asking why then did Paul write this letter, and what effect does it have in regards to his message? And then ultimately, what does it mean for us today? This question of why he wrote the letter becomes very important. And I think it's wrapped up in several things. First of all, the challenge to his authority. Over the last 20 or so years, scholars have started doing what we call rhetorical and literary analysis on the books of the Bible. They've been doing it for a long time, but there have been a lot more works that have come out. In fact, I read a couple portions of them last night just to make sure that I wasn't being too dogmatic in my assertions. The technique of literary or rhetorical analysis actually goes back 2,500 years to the Romans and the Greeks. So this is not something that's new. This is not something that's novel. This has been going on for a long time. And I'm not going to get into the details of analyzing and the technical jargon that goes along with it. What I am going to do is ask the questions and point out some things that I think will suggest why Paul was writing this. And I think, again, confirm what Gordon Fee is mentioning, that the real reason why Paul was writing was to address the challenge to his authority and to his ministry and to his message. I would add the other two elements onto it. Peterson, in his book called The Eloquence and the Proclamation of the Gospel, on page 148, he specifically mentions something, which I want to read very briefly here. It's not long. And it's actually in another book that I'm quoting. So this person is talking about Peterson and his analysis of 1 Corinthians. He says, in contrast, Peterson identified the stasis, don't worry about the word, of jurisdiction, meaning is this something that we should be talking about, as the primary reason underlying, and I'm going to change a few words here for technical reasons, underlying Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 and 2 Corinthians 13. Peterson wrote the following: the analysis below will show that this particular point, this stasis point, this resting point in Paul's arguments. So if you're going along, what they mean by stasis, if you're going along and you're reading Paul, all of a sudden he kind of has a resting point. And if you notice, we went through this entire schematic or structure of the book. We have behavior, 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 question, 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 and a little bit of a deviation. Then what do we get? He picks it up again, and he's got question, 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 and then he signs out on the newsletter, out the letter, on the epistle. So this is kind of a resting point, if you will, and I'm oversimplifying this because I don't want to bore you and I don't want to make it too complicated. But this is kind of a resting point for Paul's argument. And one reason why we know that is because, and we'll get into this when we read chapter 9, you can turn over there, because we're going to read a few of the verses there, is he asks a series of questions that are leading. He's trying to get his audience to get his point. And so we're going to actually work backwards to what Paul was trying to do. To finish the quote here from the book about the invention and arrangement of Paul's rhetorical studies, he goes on and he says, So according to Peterson, out of the quote now, Paul's basic line of argumentation is not to allow the Christians, or the Corinthians, excuse me, to pass judgment upon him and his ministry. So here from the actual structure of the book, we're starting to see that Paul is dealing with an issue of his authority, his ministry. So let's go over to chapter 9, and let's read a few quotes here and see if this is actually the flavor that we get. So we start out, and here in the Greek, you don't necessarily get this flavor in the English, but in the Greek, you have a series of words that start with a negative word called ouch, or ooh. And this, when you start a sentence with it, or a question, excuse me, it means that the answer is to be interpreted as being yes. So Paul starts out and he says, am I not an apostle? Well, the answer is, yeah, you're an apostle. Am I not free? Well, of course you're free. Let me make sure I pick it up here. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, you have. Still using ooh. And then he goes on and he says, if I be an apostle, I forgot the last portion of there. Are not you my work in the Lord? Again, he's using ooh. Yes. So they would come to the interpretation, yes, I am. Now, why is Paul asking these questions? He's now just started, he's finished up talking about meats, and now he's going to talk about himself and his authority. Something has changed. Something has changed. Verse 2, and then he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of mine apostleship in the Lord. And then verse 3, he says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. And now he starts a series of questions that have the Greek word may, which means they expect a no answer. So we start out and says, have we not power to eat and to drink? And a better way to probably word that is, are we not without authority to eat and to drink? Well, no, you are not without authority, meaning you do have authority to do that. So Paul is using logic and rhetoric here to engage his audience in the purpose for why he's writing. So let's go on to verse 5 here, and I'll just read them very briefly here. I think you'll get the point that he's trying to make. Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not the power to forbear working? In other words, he was working. And there's going to be an interesting point with that as we get into, because he does talk about the issue of that those who live by the gospel, or those who preach the gospel, should live by the gospel, is a good portion of this particular chapter. And so, and we can read the rest of it out where he has these questions. Let's drop down to verse number 12. And he says in verse number 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, meaning the ability to, just like the analogy is, if I am preaching the gospel, I should live by it. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now notice what Paul is saying. We didn't take this authority, which we do have, and by virtue of his rhetoric, he is asserting that he has, he decided not to do it. Because for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go on here. And again, the question there is ooh, so yes, they would answer yes, you do have this authority. Verse 13, do we not know, or do you not know, that they which minister about the holy things live of the holy things of the temple? And again, he goes into the analogy here. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now let's jump down to verse 19. Verse 19. And it says here, for though I be free from all men, have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And this is the key to this whole section. I have made myself a servant. I have relinquished my rights as an apostle. But yet I'm being criticized is the implication for it. I'm not working. I mean, I am working. I'm not asking you for support. I'm making tents. And I'm having to scrimp to get by, is kind of the assertion. But I'm being criticized. And the reason I do it is, verse 19, that I might gain all the more. Gain what? And he talks about being to a Jew, to a Gentile, to be a Gentile. Verse 22, the last portion of it. And he says, I became to the weak as weak, that I might gain the weak. And this is the point I want to make. To all these I have become all things, that all, by all means, I might save them. So his point and his reason for doing it was salvation. That was the point of why he relinquished his rights. He humbled himself. He put himself in a position of compromise in some ways. People could criticize Paul because he wanted to have these people saved. Verse 23, and that is, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. And he's talking not only the issue of salvation, but the blessings that come with salvation. Okay, so now we start to get a picture of what Paul is actually talking about, I believe, based on analysis of his words, based on the structure that we talked about that's on your sheet that you had, that this particular area is talking about the rights of the apostle and his submission for salvation's sake and for God's approval. So let's go back now. Let's go back to the beginning of the book. And actually, let's go to chapter 3 and chapter 4. So in one essence here, Paul is making a judicial case. It's like he is setting himself up in a courtroom, and he's arguing to the Corinthians the virtues of his ministry. And we will see this, because if you go into chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, I say, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, talking about the time when he was there for a year and a half, Acts 18, and not with meat, for you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able to bear it, he says. So the implication is they should have been much further along, and they were still in, if even, the beginning stages of their Christian conversion. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and division. Again, we go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and he talks about that whole aspect. Drop down here to chapter 4, and the rest of the chapter is basically about that all the rest of the ministers, Apollos and others, are fellow workers for God. And he uses several analogies. So chapter 4 here, now we start to really get into the heart of the matter. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery. Again, he uses the analogy of a steward of a house again, and he's continuing on from chapter 3. But now he's really talking about some of the heart of the matter. So let them account of us or reckon us as being ministers of Christ. So apparently there were those within the congregation who, or maybe even externally, but it seems to be internally within the congregation, who were looking at Paul as not being a minister of Christ. And so that would not only affect his authority, but it also would affect his message, the message that he gave to them. And so ultimately, I'm going to pause right here and tell you, ultimately what we're going to get to is this, is we're going to use Paul's own words to show the antidote or the medicine that he was trying to send, and that's the way I like to look at it, the antidote or the medicine that he was trying to send to the Corinthians, which was unfortunately a bitter pill to swallow, pardon the pun. And again, we don't know whether they totally took that medicine, but he's trying to get them to, through logic, through rhetoric, through examples, through analogies, through various means, to get them to take this pill. So back into chapter 4 here, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of students that a man be found faithful. Continuing on with the analogy, verse 3 then. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And we can go on and read the rest of the chapter. I want to break into a few quotes here later on. He talks here in verses 6 through 13 about his sufferings, what he's had to suffer as an apostle. And we're going to come down here to verse 10. And he says, For we are fools for Christ's sake. And it's very interesting. When you read the Greek is moru. We get our English word, this is a whole group of words, moros, we get moron from. So we are a bunch of morons for Christ, he's saying. Paul didn't spare his words. So it's quite funny when you read this, and he uses the word many times in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4 here. He uses this word, morons, moronic. So picking up verse 10 again. For we are fools of Christ. We are morons for Christ, quite literally, for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we have hunger, and he talks about the condition in which he is in. Let's drop down here to verse 14. Now he tells us, we've had to wait almost 3.5, almost 4 chapters to get the reason why he's writing. He says, I write not these things to shame you. But in some essences, he was. Kind of using a little bit of sarcasm here. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. Warn them of what they're doing, their divisions, their questions, because they all spring from a source. And Paul's going to tell us that. In fact, he told us that earlier. We skipped over that whole section because I wanted to show you the structure of the letter so that you would see, I think, the proof is in the pudding, if I can use that particular proverb. The proof is in the pudding. So, verse 14 again. So I write these things to you, not to shame you, but to warn you. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. This could be an allusion to the fact that there were, at the time, what they call sophists, wisdom teachers that would go around. And we kind of get this understanding of these super apostles, if you will. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, you kind of get this idea of what's going on. These sophists were going around, these super apostles, who thought that they had the revelation of God. And he says in the last half of chapter 2 that the revelation of God comes through the Holy Spirit, not through wisdom of words. And so these sophists were eloquent in speech, and they demanded money from people for giving their speeches, for giving their shtick, if you will. And so they are, in essence, from what we can tell, the Corinthians are comparing Paul to these wisdom teachers who are going around. And Paul didn't measure up, not one bit, in that regard, at least according to them. And so verse 15, to finish up here. So we have many instructors, using hyperbole, but you have not many fathers, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you to be followers of me. Now up to this point, and I've skipped over some of this in chapter 4, but we talked about it and read about it in chapter 9. Up to this point, Paul is deprived. He has to work. He doesn't get a steady income. He is being besieged by brethren from within and from other people from without. His life is pure agony in some cases. He gets whipped. He gets cast out of the city, and you know the whole story. You can read the book of Acts and you can get a lot of the scenarios that play out. And he's telling them to be imitators of him? So in other words, he's telling them, go out and get whipped, go out and make tents, give up your income, be deprived, be persecuted, have your authority questioned. And we can add and add and add infinitum. Well, hold your finger here. Over in chapter 11, Paul uses this phrase again. Chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators. This is in the imperative, the command. Be imitators. He's exhorting them. Be imitators of me according as I am also of Christ. Now we start to get the connection. Now we start to make the threads. Paul is being challenged. His ministry is being questioned. By virtue of that, his authority is being challenged and questioned. And his message is being questioned. And he's saying to the Corinthians, be followers, imitators of me. I've suffered. So what is he trying to say? Christ has suffered. So let's go back a couple verses here, or a couple chapters. Let's actually go to the first chapter again where we left off. And there's another scholar who actually says something, and I think it's very interesting here. I'm going to read actually two quotes very briefly, and then we're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 18. And then we're going to start to conclude the message. What, 2 minutes? Almost. Okay, so if you indulge me for just a little bit, because we're right at the conclusion here. One of the scholars says, and I won't read you the whole quote, discussing about what is Paul's purpose for writing. He says, Paul sees himself as wrestling with a community who knows and has accepted his gospel. I think we see that. They've accepted his gospel, but Paul is at odds with concerning his message and its implication. But they're at odds with Paul concerning his message and its implication for them. How should we take it? How should we view it? What role does it have in our life? He is struggling to unite the community back under his message of the gospel. And I'll read one other quote from Christianity at Corinth. And it says, the basic issue of the case that Paul is laying out in the beginning of the discourse, meaning in chapter 1, but it needs to be reinstated also during the discourse. That's the reason why we get chapter 9. Because he's going along, and he has all this intervening material in his letter, and he needs to reinforce the reason. Because now we've got all this material. So he starts out way over here in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And he's talking about the case, the reason why he's writing. We get all this intervening material, which they asked and they requested. But Paul is weaving all of this together for a reason. In 1 Corinthians, it seems to be understood that what Paul is talking about is he's trying to settle the issue that is in doubt and it needs to be established. And what is that issue? His jurisdiction, his ability to be a minister of Christ, his message is what he is trying to settle. So over here in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, could be taken, is to them that are perishing. So it's foolishness. But unto those that are saved, it is the power of God. Now, interesting thing here in the Greek is these particular words, are perishing and are those who are being saved, connote that it's a process. They are in the process of being saved, and it's continuing. So if they do not accept the message of the cross, the crucifixion, which we have from verse 17, and then we get into verse 18, those who are considering it to be foolish, they are already perishing because they haven't accepted that salvation message. And then Paul goes on and he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says, where, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Probably an allusion to the Jewish scribes. Where is the disputer of this world? Probably to the sophists, the wisdom teachers, those who went around preaching, who are not of God, but claim to be, that they had such great gifts. And he goes, hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? And he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the word by wisdom knew not by God, it is pleased God by the proclamation, Greek word kerygma, the proclamation, the public proclamation, in other words, the gospel message, is to save those that believe. And now we get in verse 22 and 23 here, some of the crux of what he was trying to reestablish, that they should have been mature and with meat, as we read in the beginning of chapter 3, but now they needed to have milk given to them again. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So he's contrasting here. But we preach, versus what people out there may say, this is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. So this was proclaimed publicly. And in the Greek, the word for proclamation here in verse 21 connotes a public proclamation, an official proclamation. So this wasn't done by Paul in dark corners and alleys or in secret. This was done publicly because the crucifixion of Christ was what? Done publicly. It was a public event as a testimony of God's appeal to mankind that I am here to save you and that I want you to become and return to me. And so verse 23, we see Christ crucified. In the Greek, there's some very interesting things to take away from there. We have a couple things when we look at this word crucified, and it also appears again down in verse 2. And that is this. One element of this word is that it's a completed fact. Paul was viewing the crucifixion of Christ as a completed fact. So from that perspective, he was saying, this is a fact that you must rest on. Christ crucified. And then, over here, there's another aspect to this word. And that is that it has a continuing result into the present. A continuing result into the present. And that's important for us today. Because just as it was important for the Corinthians, it has importance for us. Let's drop down here to chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 5 verses, and I'm going to make a few comments. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, not with excellency of speech, so again, he wasn't eloquent, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined. The Greek word here is, I resolved, I purposed, I had a choice in the matter. And so he's trying to say very strongly, I decided what? To know nothing or to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read over those words many, many, many times throughout the years. And I didn't really understand those until recently. Or at least I think I understand them now. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. And again, Paul is saying that he really preached nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Again, the fact and the continuing result. And I'm going to come back to that. I'll pick that up in just a little bit here. But verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, implication in comparison to the others who are among you, these super apostles, these wisdom seekers, maybe some of your own. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if you even go back to verse 24 in chapter 1, what is that power and that wisdom of God? You see it at the end of verse 24. Christ, God's power and God's wisdom. So what Paul is telling us here in verse 2 of chapter 2 is that his purpose, his ministry was founded on the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and its meaning. And so what he is showing throughout, here in chapter 9, in chapter 4, we reviewed it, he's saying to them, I want you to be imitators of me. And all of this is tied up in the message that I preached to you. Because you're not able to take anything else, I'm going to go back to the beginning. And so, what I think Paul is really saying is that rather these teachers who demeaned his example, his life, and his ministry, and his message, because he was not like them, the Corinthians also came to that point of accepting that message. Not that they didn't accept the gospel yet, but that the gospel had no effect among them because of their beliefs, their understandings, and their practices, and their behaviors. Hence, when we come to Corinthians, we see the effect of the fact that the gospel had no effect in their lives. Divisions, sexual immorality, lawsuits, immorality. They had questions, numerous questions. Over and over again. And I would submit the reason why is because they didn't get what the message of the cross was about, which was Paul's point that he was using in talking about himself in chapter 9 and chapter 4, is that just like Christ suffered to the point of death to save us from our sins, Paul is suffering as well. And so the point of the message of the cross is this. Are you willing to make a sacrifice, a loving sacrifice, to the point of death for the common good, for those who need to be helped? And I would also submit, you can do this, your study yourself. I've done a little bit of it. Go through all of those cases, those questions, those incidences. And I bet you will find in every single one of them, and some of them are very explicit, for example, here in chapter 5, chapter 11, where he talks about the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover, or the memorial service, they're very explicitly talking about what? Christ's death. But if you go through all the rest of these, I bet you will find it's because they didn't sacrifice, they didn't restrain themselves, they wanted to indulge themselves. There was no sacrificial attitude at Corinth. And the example of Jesus Christ, the example of Paul that he uses, is that you must return to the cross. You must return to the message and the example of Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow him in what I'm doing. That, I think, is the key message. The first book of Corinthians. And so, let's summarize this. What's the message for us? And I'm going to read what I wrote down here because I've revised it several times and I think it's to the point where I want to say what I want to say. We must be grounded firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God. Salvation comes by no one else. We know of Christ's example from Philippians 2 that he took on the form of a servant. Paul in chapter 9 talks about the fact that he, in the verb form, became a servant. Doulos.
Could you repeat that conclusion again?
Yeah, I'll read it again. So, Paul is saying you need to be slaves of Christ. You need to sacrifice yourselves. Look to the cross. So we must be firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God. Greeks didn't want to have a suffering servant because only criminals died on the cross. Jews didn't want it because they were looking for a triumphant Messiah to come back. So by standing firmly in this proclamation of the cross, the example of Jesus is his humbling, he's in humbling himself to die for us. We find the example for our present lives in that we must become like Paul and Jesus, servants in every sense of the word, even to death. And I would submit to you that if you go through the book of Corinthians with this framework, you will find that if they would have followed that particular point, that message of the cross, the one simple thing he was trying to leave with them, many of these behaviors, many of these questions would never have occurred. So, what era are we in? I believe we're in the Corinthian era. Very firmly. And I think that if we follow the message of the cross and what Paul is trying to tell us, then we will truly leave that era and go on to a blessed future.